Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. I watched some clips from a sermon the other day, and after the pastor read the passage, he reached down and handed his Bible off to somebody in the congregation. We'll not be doing that today. I'd like to stick very closely to the text. When Augustine, before he was saved, he was not a good man. He was guilty of drunkenness. He was guilty of infidelity, and we would say that he was a very promiscuous individual. And yet when he became saved, God made a lot of great changes within him. And it was interesting that shortly after he was saved, he was walking down the street, and one of the women with whom he was frequently immoral with saw him and started to chase after him and go, "Augie, Augie, it's me." And he didn't feel strong enough to face temptation, so he ran away from her. And she goes, "Augie, it's me." And as he's running away, he turns back over his shoulder and he goes, "But it's no longer me." And that's kind of the heart of this passage as we look at the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, you could go through the motions with a heart of stone. The New Covenant, it's not allowed. In fact, our hearts are broken in the entrance of it because rather than trying to fulfill the law that was written on tablets of stone, God is working in the inner man to make us new. And in verses 1 through 10, we looked at some of the features of the old covenant. It was in a tent. And if there's one thing I know about tents, it's that they wear out. I know that because I slept in one night, and when I woke up the next morning, there was a big gaping hole. Which I'm going to add, this was in Arkansas where they have 3 of America's 4 venomous snakes. That was a delight. It was a temporary sanctuary where they would offer up offerings that would temporarily cover that sin. And now the author, or I should say the preacher, is going to move to talk about the permanence, the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ, and it's a contrast with what we've been studying over the last 2 weeks. Verses 11 and 12, we see the better sacrifice spelled out for us. I'd like to read these words again. I know you just heard them, but it's important that we read God's word often. And would you notice in the previous reading, was that the ESV or the NASB? I forget. It was the ESV. They do not get a gold star for their translation of this first verse, by the way. Because it says that the good things that have come, and I think this captures the verb tense a little better, but he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And so when you look at the better sacrifice of the new covenant compared to the old covenant, the first thing that you have to see is the priest is better. And our priest is Christ. We actually talked a little bit about this at Adventure Club on Wednesday. I thought about picking on the kids to see who remembers what, but then I thought, no, that might speak more of me than them. But this term Christ is a very strategic name that is used here. And really, it's more than a name. It's more of a description and a title. See, the word Christ really has 2 primary meanings. Number 1, one who is chosen. Number 2, one who is anointed. And as Christ, Jesus, our high priest, we need to recognize that he is the one that was promised. He was chosen of the Father because he is the only one who could bear our sins on the cross. And yet, the anointing is seen throughout the Old Testament primarily in 2 applications, both of which apply to the ministry that Christ would have, because you would see the anointing of priests for service, and you would also see anointing as kings who were to reign and to rule. And Christ fits both of those descriptions, actually prophet, priest, and king, but the anointing of prophets wasn't quite as common. But you see that in, as the promised one from the old, he came as a servant. As the anointed one, he's going to return as king. And this is, I think, underscored, and if you're a note taker, between the priest and the place, would you add one other thing? There's a preview that's in here, because it says that when Christ appeared past tense, as a high priest of the good things to come, future tense, Christ and our relationship with him gives us a glimpse of the things that are to come. In particular, the better things that are to come. And that's what is in that word good. But I want to look really quickly again at this idea of Christ, who was our high priest, so different from the high priest of the Old Testament. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 52? Because this describes how our eternal king came in humility. I'm going to start in verse 13 and read all the way through chapter 53. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were appalled at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like the lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result, the anguish of his soul he will see, and it will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many. And he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for their transgressions." This captures the ministry of Christ, who was going to reveal the things that are to come, I think, better than any other passage. Because it speaks of his exaltation. But before he was exalted, I shouldn't say that, because he was exalted before he took on flesh. But before his exaltation was made complete, he came to this earth as a servant, despised by people, crushed by the Father, and he fulfilled the role as prophet, priest, and king by laying down his life so that we might be forgiven. And it's very important that when we look at the priest Christ, that his life and his death and his resurrection point to the hope that we have that is still before us. And so he's the priest who is perfect, who gives a preview of an eternity that is perfect. And think about what eternity will be like. It will be a worship service where we never worry about the time. We never are distracted because our stomachs begin to growl during the service. I was thinking of my first full-time vocational ministry. It was in Kansas, and our kitchen sat right beneath the sanctuary. And there was a ventilation system, and whenever we would have a dinner like we're going to have at church today, all the aromas that were in that kitchen would just come wafting up through the service and you could never concentrate. Won't be an issue in heaven. Everyone who is offering worship will be doing so out of absolute purity of heart. His presence, which was unattainable in the old, we now have fellowship with him in the current. But that fellowship will be absolutely perfected in that day when either we enter into his presence through death or Christ calls us home at the end of this age. Christ's resurrection and his fellowship with the church is a preview of the joy that is going to be ours for an eternity. And by the way, Paul says that when you think about this coming, this preview of coming attractions, that one of the results should be that we think of eternity and the momentary afflictions become lessened in terms of their importance and impact. They're real and they're significant, but they become changed. So we have the priest, Christ, the perfect one, the one who has been exalted through a process of humiliation, through being despised by men, by being crushed by the Father, being resurrected after the cross, and now intercedes for the church. The place, he says, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And if you remember from our earlier discussions of the tabernacle, it's not an original design. It's an imitation of a place of worship that exists eternally in heaven. And as you think about it, just a couple of things that make this a better place, a more perfect tabernacle. Number one, it is eternal. It is never meant to be temporal or a stopgap measure. The temple represents the sacrifice that saves us once for all from the penalty of sin. When it's spoken of in Revelation, it's talking about how there's a perpetual incense that represents the prayers of the saints. It's unbroken worship. One of the things I didn't mention, by the way, when we get to our eternal home, not only will we be right with God, not only will we be right with each other, tone deafness becomes a thing of the past, folks. As we all just pour out our hearts in praise in this place for an eternity. The early tabernacle was based on a heavenly design, but it is not as grand as the original. Many of us grew up making models. I once had a model given to me that somebody else made. It was a battleship. I could never say that I'd seen a battleship because I'd looked at the model. But one day, we were walking across the Golden Gate Bridge, and not a battleship, an aircraft carrier. I was never in the Navy, can you tell? As we were going across the bridge, an aircraft carrier went underneath the bridge. And I looked at that and I went, whoa. The model didn't compare. The temple and the tabernacle, as beautiful as they were, as big as they were, it says that there's a tabernacle coming that's more perfect, that's more beautiful, that whatever our wildest experience has been in terms of some of us have seen models of the tabernacle and things like that, we've never seen the original, but even those who had seen the original will see, those who were right with God will see the eternal one, and they'll go there and they'll go, wow, this is perfect. The other one was nice, but this one is perfect, and it just speaks to the glory that is in heaven. Second thing is, it was never made by things of this earth, and that's significant because as soon as Adam and Eve chose to sin, the earth was cursed, which means that everything that on it is cursed. In fact, Paul goes so far in Romans 8, because of the impact of sin, he says, all creation groans, just waiting for the day when it will be made new. That means that every item, every element that comprised the tabernacle was made of something that was cursed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Every hand, though God filled many of the laborers with his spirit so the work would be done correctly, every hand that pitched in had been defiled by sin. every priest who entered it had been defiled by sin. Now, there were offerings to cover that, yes. But the one in heaven is called greater, bigger than the model, and more perfect, because it was not made with the hands of this world or the material of this world. It has been spectacularly separate from the presence or the influence of any and all sin. The personal sacrifice is really what sets this apart, because he says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. A.T. Robertson said something, and I'm going to have to take issue with it as much as I like his study, his scholarship. He said that when you think of the sacrifice of Jesus, remember that he was not just priest, he was also victim. I don't like that word victim, do you? Because it has the idea of someone who unwillingly endures everything. Folks, everything we read about Isaiah, that Jesus was marred so thoroughly he wasn't even recognizable as man. In fact, he was beat up more than any person had ever been beat up. This was not victimhood. This was willingly choosing to lay down his life so that we might be forgiven. And in the process, his righteousness exposed the evil of men as the hideous blight that it is. When Jesus entered this heavenly tabernacle, it was done through the power not of the blood of bulls and goats, but from his own blood. You could be an Old Testament priest and have absolutely no skin in the game. You could be an Old Covenant priest. I'm trying to use the word covenant, not testament, because people think of the body of reading literature rather than the promise. However, I grew up with a Bible that used them interchangeably, so I'm trying to purge myself of old vocabulary. You could be an Old Covenant priest and be a very ungodly person. We looked at that. You could be an Old Covenant priest and you could profit unfairly because of your corruption. In other words, you could be an Old Covenant priest and have absolutely no desire to serve in any way. And yet Christ, our high priest, gave his everything so that we might be forgiven. I read years ago about a bunch of barnyard animals that, just so you know, this is not based on a true story. A bunch of barnyard animals that decided to throw a party for their farmer. They liked him so much. And the chicken and the pig were placed in charge of refreshments. And the chicken said, you know, I think we should make it a breakfast party. Let's have bacon and eggs. And the pig goes, no, 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 no. For you, that means a little bit of sacrifice. For me, it means giving up everything. And you know, I think there were a lot of Old Testament priests very much like those chickens. Yeah, I'll give a little of my time. And even the best of them were imperfect in their service. But there was never a personal cost for them. Even the sacrifices that were done for purification usually came from somebody else. And you could go through the motions, and this is one of the things we're going to look at next time we're able to be together on Sunday night as we're looking at Hosea. You could go through the motions of doing all these ritual things that God prescribed and never have a changed heart. You could lead in the rituals and never have a changed heart. Our Savior sacrificed himself, allowed his own blood to be spilt so that we could be forgiven. That is something that no priest in the Old Covenant ever did. And I want to underscore again, this was not victimhood. This was willingly laying down his life for the church. So great was his love for us. Bruce Watke wrote of a time when he was an Old Testament professor. I don't think he's with us anymore, but I could be mistaken. In the 70s, he was flying, and he got settled in his seat, and as he was there waiting for the rest of the passengers to get on, this woman comes down the aisle who had a cap and a jacket. And this was the 70s. And every square inch of that was covered by a badge or a patch about women's liberation. And she sat down next to him. And he said, hello. She said, hello. And she says, you know, you go through the normal small talk. She goes, what do you do for a living? And he thought, well, if I tell her the truth, I'm going to get in trouble. I think I'll tell her the truth. And he says, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, predictably, that led to a tirade about how evil the Bible is because of the patriarchy in the Bible and Paul hated women and all these myths that have been perpetuated through the centuries. And he let her talk. And she finished. She basically said, well, what do you think about that? And he says, here's what I think. I think that Jesus loves the church so much that he allowed himself to be marred beyond recognition and crucified that he might save her. And that's the way God has called us to care for the women that he's brought into our lives as our wife. And she started to cry. And she said, if I could see that in real life, I would give up all of this in a heartbeat. Guys, the love of our perfect priest who laid down his life, allowed his blood to be shed, loves us so thoroughly. And if we could really think about it in those terms often, it should bring perpetual tears to our eyes that God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And a lot of times we just ignore the reality of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And here's the best part about it, is that the sacrifice was very personal. I mean, it cost dearly. And yet it's permanent because it says he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And this really goes back to what Jesus cried out on the cross when he yelled, "It is finished." The debt was paid in full. I saw it again this week by someone claiming to be a minister of the gospel who said that Jesus went to hell and paid for 3 days for our sin when he was in hell. That's not true. It was finished on the cross. There was no further punishment he would endure. And if we believe in our hearts that he paid this price, that he raised from the dead, we can be forgiven and there's no punishment that we will endure. Eternal punishment, I should add. God does discipline the people that he loves. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because it was paid in full. This is why we have crosses that are empty, because the price was paid. It's done. Once for all, each obtained, and I love this phrase, eternal redemption. That word redemption is such an important word because the one that's used here was often used to describe the slave market. Now, we got those bottles to save the unborn. The slave market was kind of a ministry like that for the born. There were people who were in terrible conditions because of the slavery that existed during the time. And sometimes, and this was particularly done among believers, but there were some other philanthropists, probably rare, but there were a few, and they would save their money, they would pool their money together, and they would go to the place where the slaves were sold. They would pay the price for their freedom and then set them free. That's the word that's used here. Folks, we were born in bondage, in slavery to sin. And we were in a kingdom of darkness, but when Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross, he set us free from the dominance, the penalty of sin. We do not have to live as a servant of sin anymore. We have obtained an eternal redemption. And this goes back to what I think he was saying in chapter 6, is that once you were saved, you were always saved. It's done. And so he takes this thought and then expands on it a little bit in verses 13 through 14 as we look at a greater sanctification. This is going to follow a very common form, and we'll talk about it in just a minute, but it says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, for who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the proposition is this, and it's a lesser to greater argument. If this is true, then this must be so much more true. And so he looks back at the Old Testament, he goes, listen, if the blood of animals could cleansify, could cleanse, sanctify the outer man, Paul could invent words, why can't I? If the blood of bulls and goats and the heifer could cleanse the outer man, how much more can the blood of Christ thoroughly cleanse the inner as well as the outer man? But it starts with the inner. And so it's a lesser than greater argument. It's interesting, too, because he mentions a couple of different kinds of offerings that are here. Goats and bulls. Those are typically what you would think of as being for sin offerings. You become aware of a sin that you've done, and you would offer up that goat or that bull, and that would cover the sin offering for that time. The Day of Atonement was done through the sacrifice of a goat and the release of a goat, which would then picture the cleansing of the sins over the past year and God taking that penalty for that sin from them. The ashes of the heifer, though, that's a little bit different, and you have to get into Numbers 19, and it's kind of long. I thought about reading it all, but I don't know that it would serve a purpose. Here's the difference. Goats and bulls were for the heart to cleanse or cover the sins from the heart that loves sin. The heifer and the ashes of the heifer, that was used normally for someone who was made impure by something that was on this earth. For instance, if you had a close relative that died, it wasn't like today. You know, we don't call the coroner and do that. The family would take care of the corpse. However, since they had touched something that was dead, and death is the ultimate reminder of the reality of the curse for sin, they would then be ritually impure. They could not go to the temple for worship. If it were Passover, they would have to wait because they couldn't take Passover right away. Instead, they had to take the ashes of a heifer, mix it with water, and they would be sprinkled with that. They would wash their clothes, they would take a bath, and then they would be pronounced to be ritually clean. And our preacher is saying, those were great for that kind of a thing. But it doesn't compare to the sacrifice of Christ, which does far more than cleansing the outer person. But the blood of Christ actually changes who we are. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? This is going to tie the, it's a long passage, but I think it's important. It's going to tie the idea of a new creature and redemption together. By the way, earlier in chapter 5, it also speaks of how tents are corruptible, speaking of our earthly body. He says, so, starting in verse 16. Now, let's go to verse 11. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are out of our minds, it is for God. Or if we are of right mind, it is for you. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about how for the sake of the gospel, he became the dregs of humanity, the scum of the earth. And it's an interesting picture because that word for scum is used to describe what would be on the sandals of a person after a day of walking through the streets in that first century world. Not a pretty picture. For the love of Christ, going back to verse 14 here, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. For even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we are known, we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, it appears if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all new. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And I love this passage because Paul, who's defending his apostleship, he went to Corinth. He planted the church in Corinth. All the early Corinthian believers were because of the ministry of Paul and those who were laboring with him. And yet people came in and they were turning their hearts away from Paul. They accused him of being self-centered. They accused him of being powerful in person, but kind of a wimp everywhere. Powerful in letter, but kind of a wimp when he's in person. His name means small. And they were maligning not just the man, but then they were taking that as an occasion to malign the message. And he's saying, listen, we preach the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified, risen again. And it's the love of God that compels us to do this because we've been set free from sin. And, you know, he talks about boasting in him, but ultimately he says, you need to boast in Christ and what he's done. Because he has made everyone who is in Christ into a new creation. And the biblical word for this, I think, is regeneration. Because we who were dead in our sins were made alive through the quickening of the Holy Spirit. And in that, we're no longer the same person. This gets back to the opening illustration where Augustine says, hey, it's no longer me. And that's the case. If you're in Christ, it's no longer you that existed before Christ. All things have been made new. He places new passions in your heart. He places a love for his word, a desire to do what is right. All of these things happen through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are not the same. And we dare not try to live the same. And Paul takes it so far where he says, listen, because of this ministry, because of our love for God, we become ambassadors. We represent the king with his message. And we try to represent like an ambassador the culture of heaven, which is a culture of perfect righteousness. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer could clean the outside man, just look at what Christ does to you because he makes all things new. So the proposition, if then, there's a partnership here that I think is really exciting because it talks about how who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to the God. Folks, this is a Trinitarian passage. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have all three present here. Now, there's a little bit of a mystery as to how the Son offered himself through the Spirit. And I think what this is indicating is when Jesus, especially in the book of John, was going on through this life and living on this world, it talked about how basically the Father guided him through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. And I think what this is referring to is the way that the Holy Spirit led Jesus Christ to lay down his life at the perfect time according to the Father's will, eternal will. But I love this. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in the conversion process. Now, I didn't have a time to do a full systematic theology on how all three members of the Godhead are involved. Sometime, probably not today, I would encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 1 because you have another one of these great passages where you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all involved in the salvation process. Let me just give you a couple of ideas here. The Father, we see that he's involved because he's the author of salvation. He is the one who orchestrated this plan. That, and make no mistake, salvation was planned before the world was made. It's part of the eternal decree and counsel of God. But he's referred to in Scripture as the author of salvation. By the way, Jesus is also referred to as the author and the finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12. But we'll get to his role in just a minute. According to Ephesians chapter 1, he called us in Christ before time. He sent his Son. And he was satisfied through the sacrifice of the Son. It's very easy to lose sight, I think, that we were not only saved from our sins, we were actually saved from the wrath of God. And God, who declares constantly through both the Old Testament and the New, that he is righteous and that he will deal with all sin, that the guilty will not go unpunished. Because he is holy, sin must be dealt with decisively. In his grace, he allowed us to be spared from his wrath by sending his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. And we use that term begotten. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born. Jesus has always been from eternity past. But there was a uniqueness and a priority because Jesus Christ is God the Son that is his. And Romans 3 puts it this way, that by allowing our sin to be paid for by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that God is still just. But because he provided this way of salvation, he is the justifier. And his holiness and his compassion are perfectly met in the person of Christ. He sent his Son and received his sacrifice as sufficient payment for the sins of all those who will believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. The Son, he took on flesh, humbled himself, went willingly to the cross. And he does say that if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. And so there's a compulsion to come to him that is extended. The Spirit, here he's talking about being part of the offering made to the Father on our behalf. But so he was the agent or the one through whom the Son offered himself to the Father. He convicts the world of the sin, the righteousness of God, and the judgment to come. He regenerates, he seals, he indwells, and he gifts for service. It's this wonderful combination of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it was planned before the world was made. And here's the key, that the Son was able to offer himself through the power of the Spirit, and really because of his own deity, without blemish to God. I love that word blemish because it means there's no fault or there's no flaw. When we were getting ready for marriage, I wanted to see kind of what Jill liked in a ring. And so we went to look without intending to buy. And I remember the jeweler says, "Now I got this one. It's a lot bigger than the other ones in your budget, but it's got a flaw in it." And was it still beautiful? Yeah, I guess so, if you like jewelry. I don't. But it was blemished. The Holy Son of God was offered without any sort of fault or blemish, nothing that would mar spiritually. He laid down his life in absolute perfection so that we might be covered by it through belief. He goes on and talks about how this perfect Son of God gives us a purification. He cleanses our conscience from dead works. And again, this goes back to the previous passage. He says, listen, they offered all those blood and all the blood from bulls and goats in the past, and not one of them could cleanse the conscience. You still feel guilty. And I mentioned last week, and a lot of you weren't here, so I'll mention it again. I think in some ways the guilt was piled on through the sacrificial system, because every time you were a part of the sacrifice, it was a reminder, this animal died for me. But the sacrifices gave a covering, but they never made you new. They never changed who you were. And part of the reason that I think it was that way was because you never see the Holy Spirit involved in the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices. That's kind of unique to the New Covenant. There was no internal witness to say that this was sufficient to give cleansing for the past. You look at David. Oh, David praised God for his forgiveness, but he lived like a guilty man because it was the same David after sin as it was before sin and during sin. He was never really made new the way a person is in the new covenant, where the heart of stone is taken away and replaced with a heart of flesh. I don't know if you know this or not, but Jeremiah prophesied heart transplants long before people ever thought about it. And it's divine. It could provide relief and a covering, but never a new heart. And the Lord says that Jesus purges the past. Now, let's not get sloppy here. Because the reason that we are made new, that our consciences can be completely cleansed, is so that we move from dead works to serving the living God. And that's the purpose of this, the product of this great offering is we're not allowed to live the way that we used to. Galatians chapter 5, I love the boundary here because in verse 1 he says, listen, you've been set free. So don't let anyone enslave you with external rituals ever again. And don't let people enslave you with man-made ideas. Well, they'll come up with plenty. But then in verse 17, he says, listen, you were set free, but not for the purpose of lawlessness. In other words, you were set free so that you could live a life that is pleasing to God. And that's the same thing that's here. He's cleansed your conscience. Why? So you don't have to look back at those dead works. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that guilt is a wonderful tool that God uses to bring us to repentance. In fact, I always heard people read or talk about Dear Abby and Ann Landers growing up, and one of the first times I read her, it was interesting because she said, you know, I feel guilty all the time. And she says, one of the worst curses among men, one of the things you need to absolutely get rid of is your conscience. I'm going, well, that is the most unbiblical advice I've ever heard. I was a teenager and I figured that much out. Guilt is so important because it builds within us a knowledge of how horrible our sin is. And it should bring us to the point of confession. This is why the Holy Spirit convicts the world, because we need to confront the hideous nature of our sin. But folks, you and I as believers also need to confront the hideous nature of ongoing sin. Every act of sin is really treason against the kingdom of God and a betrayal against the confession of faith. We weren't set free to live any way we want to. We were set free so that we might serve God and please Him. This word serve is much more in keeping with worship than any other things. Actually, the Greek word is liturgo. I'm not saying words well today, so I'm not even going to go back. But it's very, very close to our English word liturgy, which is often used as a way of describing a system of worship. And the idea here is that God has set you free so you can worship Him with your life. And it's not just a Sunday morning event. Every day is meant to be an act of worship. Every moment we're deciding between loyalty to God and loyalty to ourselves and our fleshly desires that are still resident. Every day is a battle, and he says, and the author is saying, you were set free so you could say no to that temptation. You were set free so you could say yes to God's will. You were set free so that you could minister to those around you. You were set free so you could minister to the body, the church. We're under new ownership. Don't live as though you're still under the obligation, burden, debt, or any other word you would want to attach to sinfulness. We have been made new, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's light. Live like it. Think like it. Love him because of what he has set free, or from that from which he has set us free. Listen, I've advocated for some things in the past, and I hope you're in God's word every day. But more than just reading it, I hope you're thinking about what you're reading. A couple of weeks ago, I urged you, look for what it says about God and his greatness. I listened to a portion of a sermon yesterday. I couldn't get very far into it because the pastor kept saying, I imagine Jesus to be like this. I imagine God to be like this. Don't. As soon as you step into that realm, you've stepped into idolatry. Read what God has revealed about himself. This is what we need to know. And I've been advocating for that. So look at what this word says about who God is. And you can see this through the statements he makes about himself as well as the actions that he does. But also, make sure that you're confronting sin that might still be lurking in your life. And we're all going to struggle with something, sometimes many things. But the idea is, as we look at Scripture, we see his greatness, we see our guilt, and we turn from that. Look for passages that help you deal with that specific temptation, because you were not set free to live under the dominance of temptation. You were set free so you could worship Christ through obedience. Now, he's going to talk more about the sacrifice, but this is more than enough for one day. He's going to talk more about the perfection of Christ and the glory that is his. If you have a chance, would you read ahead? It's really encouraging to see how he has dealt with our sin, how he is dealing with our sinful desires that still lurk. And it's a wonderful description of what a wonderful God we serve and how great is our Savior, who loves us with a love so great that he laid down his life so that we might be made right. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that we would scour your word, that we might truly know you, that we will have confessed all sins so that we might be able to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading as he still guides and teaches through the word of God. Lord, I pray that we would be so enamored with what Jesus did for us, what you as Father did for us, in the ministry that the Spirit still has in our lives. We would be so enamored with your greatness and your goodness, with your mercy and your love, that we would long for your holiness to be manifest in our lives. Lord, that the love of God would compel us to pursue righteousness and to proclaim Christ faithfully. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.